Well, yesterday we spent a lot of time in background and getting you ready for the book of Timothy, and I hope it was helpful. And I hope if you were in the afternoon service, the video we're doing really added to it because we got a good glimpse of what emperor worship was like. And the afternoon video really hits strong with what we're doing here with Timothy. And it'll be helpful because you can see it and visualize it and see what God's doing, and that'll be a real help to you. So I recommend that you be there in the afternoons for these videos. They're really, really good. We started the book, and I'm going to read that part again and then read down to verse 11, then we're going to move on into the book of Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the word of God, our Savior, and of our Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talks. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We'll stop right there for a second. Again, as we did kind of pointed out at the end yesterday morning, the book is written by Paul to Timothy, who is a convert of Paul's and who followed him out of Lystra. We talked about that yesterday. And Paul, after they went into Macedonia, came back to Ephesus on his next journey. He, along with Silas and Timothy, came back to Ephesus. And Paul spent 2 years there teaching them, and then he went on to Macedonia and left Timothy there in charge of the church. And so Timothy is the pastor there. And so he begins there in verse 3 saying, I urge you when I went on into Macedonia for you to stay behind and teach those false teachers not to teach false doctrine. There was false teaching going on, false doctrine we talked about yesterday. It seems to have centered around Gnosticism, the early stages of Gnosticism. And I had pointed out all of this stuff with Gnosticism, how the main tenets were, and I'm not going to go into all of that again, but the main tenets were that spirit is good and God is spirit, flesh is evil, matter is evil, and that matter is eternal just like God is. And so everything of matter is going to be evil. That was part of it. And then as the emanations, the eons are poured out from God, because a good God cannot possibly create the earth with matter because it's evil. So you have all these emanations of God and the eons, and then they will all get personified and made kind of gods themselves, and it keeps going down, and each time it gets lesser and lesser like God until finally you have a God that can create, can work with the matter and creates it. That was basic Gnostic teaching, and so that's what he's talking about here. These are the ones he's talking about. They're false teachers teaching false doctrines, and they devote themselves to all these myths and genealogies. Because all of these gods, there were stories, fables about them, myths about them, all these emanations coming down, and you would track where you are. And the point in Gnosticism was, through gnosis, knowledge, special knowledge, you start with this eon, and then you move up the next level, and then up the next level till finally you can encounter God. That's the idea. And that space takes knowledge. Every level's got its passwords, and it's a whole system. It wasn't fully developed until the second century and then placed in a real orderly form by Valentinus, but this is the early stages. And that's what he's dealing with here in Ephesus. And I pointed out to you, some of you did go and read the book of Ephesus, that Paul, Ephesians, that Paul wrote to him. And you'll see Paul getting at it a bit there. And the book of 1 John especially directs it. Remember that John followed Timothy as the pastor of this church in Ephesus. And so 1 John is addressing the same thing. And that's why he will say, he who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is the spirit of the Antichrist. Because since Jesus is God, if Jesus is God come, there's no way that he could become flesh, because flesh is evil. So it denies the incarnation. It means also there could not have been a physical death on the cross, because he would have no physical body. And if he does have a physical body, then he is evil and can't be the Savior. You see how it all plays out? So there can be no death, not an atonement for sin, and there can be then no resurrection. No bodily resurrection. So they deny all of that. That's what's being taught in Ephesus. That's the false teaching and doctrine that he's trying to confront. And so you can understand then when Paul says, when John says in 1 John, he who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. He's addressing the same issue. And Paul gets at it when he, those who deny the resurrection from the dead. In the book of Ephesians, he'll address that a little bit. So you can kind of see what they're getting at here. And so here's the problem. He says, you're commanded there to correct this, to do something about this, to stop this false teaching, because all it does is stir up all kinds of weird ideas and arguments and stuff that is totally useless for the church. And then he kind of sums it up well. He said, they don't know what they're talking about. Even though they confidently affirm this, they don't know what they're talking about. Let me say this just in passing. Because somebody says something with great confidence and force and sincerity doesn't make it true. Amen? False teaching, false doctrine always looks and sounds right. That's why it's deceiving. Remember that the devil comes not as the devil, but he comes as an angel of light. Or even though it's a wolf, he will come in sheep's clothing. It always looks good. And it sounds right until you begin to really check it out and think about it or apply it to the word. And then all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute. So don't be deceived just because somebody says it emphatically. False teachers always do that. Now, somebody that's speaking the truth is going to do that too. If it's really the truth and they believe in the truth, they're going to be emphatic too. Paul would have been emphatic too. So you got to check it out. And that's why the Bible tells us in John and others, test the spirit, try them. Don't just be gullible. Don't accept everything you hear, whether it's on TV or the radio or because it's written in a book. Test it. Try it. Try it with the Word. The Holy Spirit will not teach us something or give us something that goes contrary to the Word. And that's the way we can test it. And in order to test, we've got to know the Word. We've got to know the Word, folks. We've got to get into the Word. Paul's going to tell Timothy that here in a little bit anyhow. Actually, it'll be in 2 Timothy. We may get to that. If not, I may preach on it just so you get it. But anyhow, because he's going to tell Timothy, stay in the Word. Because it's important for Timothy to stay in the Word if he's going to confront this. And you and I have got to be grounded in the Word. And I don't know how many times, church, I've been pastoring now, I'm in my 41st year pastoring. And I go into church after church, and people say to me, you know, Pastor, I just don't know my Bible very well. Especially if you start talking about going out and being a witness, then they misunderstand what it means to be a witness. But what they'll say is, I just don't know my Bible well enough. You know, here's a person that may be 60, 70 years old. Been in their church in their whole life. And I don't say it, but what I want to say to them is this. You've been in the church now for 50 years. Why don't you know your Bible? You've had it. That's not an excuse, is it? We've got it. Why don't we know it? Seemingly, if I've been in the church that long, I ought to know my Bible by now. What it says is I haven't been reading it. And I haven't been meditating on it. It's an indictment on us if we don't know the Word. Get into the Word. Know the Word. Let the Word be in you. It's the only way to keep from being deceived by false teaching. Now, Timothy says, you're left there to confront this false teaching and this false doctrine. It only takes a little wrong idea, and it'll lead you down the road to all kinds of other ideas. You start with the idea that it matters eternal and that it's evil, totally evil, and the idea that God is eternal and God is totally good. Okay, that's the first wrong idea. And that leads you to the next one. And then to the next one. And then pretty soon you're way out here doing this. It's kind of like if you were to go into the Alps there in Switzerland. There's a place near La Brie up in the mountains there that you could go to. And if you go up to the top, it'll be a blanket of snow. And it'll look just like a field of snow. And so it all looks the same. But it's not, because it's what's called a divide is right in the center of that. The ridge is under it, right there in the center, so that the snow on this side is going to melt, and it's going to run down into the Rhone River Valley eventually, and that's going to take it on down and empty it into the Mediterranean Sea. But the snow on this side, when it melts, is going to go down the other side of the mountain. It's going to end up in those rivers, end up in the Rhine River, flowing up and into the North Sea, and they will end up thousands of miles apart. Looks pretty close right here. But that little difference is going to take them miles apart. And that's the way it is with false ideas and false teaching. Starts with a little simple thing, but when it goes down, it ends up miles from Christianity. Be very careful. Timothy, that's why I've left you there. You need to teach them not to teach false ideas, false things in the church. And I would say to us this morning, those of you who are teachers in the church or even pastors, we've got to realize we have a heavy responsibility to teach the truth. Wrong ideas can lead people down a wrong street. And that's why the Bible says, let not many of you be teachers, because they receive the greater condemnation. They're held accountable for what we teach and what we say in the church. We're held accountable for that. And it was something somebody said this morning, and I don't remember how you said it. Forget it. It was pretty good, though. Yeah, I mean, the idea was good, and the idea was, it was something about if we could get rid of sometimes in a church, if you get rid of two or three people, it would change the whole spirit of the church, right? And it's funny how two or three people could block the spirit moving in the church. But then comes the question that you have to ask, am I one of those two or three? And that was the idea. It was Ruth's idea. It's something Ruth was sharing. I thought, yeah, okay, that is a good question. Am I one of those? Got to be careful what I do and say in the church, because it has repercussions that can lead people down completely wrong ideas. And that's what's happening in this church. This is a dangerous heresy in the church. And it's fought all the way up into the second centuries. And I pointed out to you yesterday, Gospels were written with this idea and everything. You know, the Gospel of Thomas and some of these. And in that movie, The Da Vinci Code, that's Gnosticism, is what that is. That's exactly the false teaching that Timothy's dealing with here. It's the stuff that's in that movie. And those books that it's talking about. That is the Gnostic stuff in full form later on down the road. Just want you to see that. They affirm it confidently, but they don't know. They don't know what they're talking about, Paul says. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. That the law is good because the law is necessary. Well, you might wonder, why is the law necessary? Well, because he's going to list all the things that happen when people don't follow the law. And the problem with the reason the law is necessary is because people are evil. People are evil. I was listening to an interview with Dennis Prager and Jordan Peterson. And Prager made this comment. He said, you know, I've had a gift, seems all my life, that it just seems to be a gift I have, that I seem to always know when I'm in the presence of around good people. I seem to be able to recognize good people all the time. And he said, I've always been 100% correct. He's probably my age, just judging by looking at him on the video. I don't know his actual age, but I assume he's about my age. And he said, and he makes a comment, he said, when I read your stuff and hear you speak, talking to Jordan Peterson, he says, I know you're good. And Peterson says this. He says, well, I have to disagree with that. He said, the thing that changed my life was when I began to confront human evil. And I began to study and realize just how evil and the horrors that human beings are capable of. He said, in the Holocaust in Germany and Nazism, in what happened in Russia and in the the Soviet systems and all of the murder, millions and millions of people killed. You could go through all kinds of atrocities through the world. What's happened in South Africa, what's happening in Venezuela, what happens in communist China. Just the utter horror. If you read stories of the Gulag Archipelago by, Solzhenitsyn, he describes it in graphic detail. It's really difficult. Or survivors of the Holocaust, or people describing the horrors, you realize the limits of evil that can happen in the human being. But then Peterson said something that we need to really take to heart. He said, I read that and realized how much evil can be in the human heart. But he said, it wasn't until it struck me as I meditated on me that it was in me as well. That I could be those people. That if I'd have been in Germany, I could have done the same thing. And he said, when we read histories, he urges his students, he's a professor in Toronto, when you read history, don't ever put yourself alongside of the victims, always put yourself in place of that you are one of the perpetrators. And he said, when I began to realize the depths of evil that could be in my being, that's when I began to seek the good. And I determined that I was going to be one who lived as though God was there and would obey what God said. I found the answers there in scriptures, and I determined I was going to live that way. But it was only when I confronted the evil that was inside of me. So he said, and that changed my whole life around. He says, if that's a proportion, if that has anything to do with goodness, then maybe there is goodness in that. He said, but that's all. Well, that's what the Bible teaches us, isn't it? Paul says that in me, in my flesh, is no good thing. The Bible says that when God looks in the heart of man, he knows the heart of man, he knows that in his heart is evil, and that continually. It's when you and I come to grips with that, that it makes a real difference in our lives. There's an idea in our day, in our culture, and our culture dwells on a lot, that people are basically good. And if you just educate them, or if you, the problem is how they're raised, so the problem's always the parents, or it's institutions and it's culture, all of these kinds of things. If you get rid of all that kind of stuff, and you know that led to Descartes' ideas and Rousseau and some of their ideas and stuff way back, and then even into our day now, and that if you just give them enough education or give them enough food and enough stuff so that they have that, then people will do right. And of course, we've seen in that it, the Bible tells us the opposite. People are not basically good, they're basically sinners. Which we know instinctively, don't we? You and I instinctively do that which is evil. We have to be taught to do what's good. We have to be disciplined to do what's good. You can go down to a two-year-old, and it's automatic, and it's automatic for all of us. What do you do if somebody cuts in front of you in line at the water fountain? Well, we all know what you do. You shove them, right? Or you cuss at them, or you do something, right? Evil just comes natural. We have to be taught to be polite. We have to be taught to say, I'm sorry. We have to be taught to share our toys. That doesn't come natural to us. You see the problem? Our nature is a nature of sin. And we have to be taught to do good. And our task as parents is to teach our children and our grandchildren the right ways to live. It won't be natural to them, and it's a battle. And so it takes correction. It takes discipline. It takes all of those kinds of things. But we hope that by the time that we raise them to do this, so that by the time they're an adult, they do it naturally. And we don't have to lay down rules anymore. Now, that's kind of what Paul's dealing with Timothy, with the law. The law is good. Used properly, that's why we need the law. Because people need the law in order to be corrected from doing evil. And to show them what is wrong and what is right. But the idea is that they grow up from that to where it becomes in them. And they do it without needing the law. And isn't that what we want for our kids? Isn't that what we call growing up? Is reaching a place in adulthood where you don't have to hammer on them anymore. They just do it. They've learned it. And then the laws go, the rules go away. You don't need the rules then when it becomes natural and normal. What is the purpose of the whole thing here? He says to Timothy here in this passage. Well, the purpose of the whole thing, in verse 5, the goal of it all is the command is to love. That people will learn to love and act in love so that they will naturally, out of a heart, love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Notice it says all their heart, all their soul, all their mind and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves. Those were the two great commands. And the purpose is that we would grow up from the law so that that becomes the way we live, normal, naturally. That's the goal. But the law we need at this point, and we'll read what he says about the law here at this point and the things that he points out to us here. Any questions in here? Feel free to raise your hand and ask questions anytime. Well, do you get the idea? That's the goal. That's our goal in raising our kids and our grandkids. Yeah, sometimes you have to punish. Sometimes you have to do all those things in order to teach it, because it doesn't come easy. And it varies from kid to kid, obviously, and person to person. You know, some of us God could look at and show his displeasure, and we would just melt and repent. Others of us, he has to hit us with a 2x4 or put us in the belly of a whale to get our attention. But the purpose is that we all grow up to love God and to love our neighbor. And when we grow up to that, we don't need the law then. And the law becomes irrelevant at that point, because it's in us. God said that. He said, I'm going to take my law and I'm going to place it within you so that you live that way. That's the goal and that's the purpose. But the law is necessary to confront evil that's in us, so that we understand what it is and so that we see our need to change. That's the purpose of it. So let's begin to describe it in verse 8. We know that the law is good if it is used properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. The law is not intended for the righteous. If we're living that way and it's natural in us, then we don't need the law. We don't need the rules. We're going to do it. But it's made for those who are not doing it. And he begins to list those. And the first thing that he lists here is lawbreakers and rebels. And I'm going to read through the list, and then we're going to go through it, because some of these words you may not understand exactly. The law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their mothers, fathers, or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusts to me. He goes through a list here now of different things, and I want to go through those with you. Some of these words are a little difficult to understand. There's always a difficulty in translating from one language to another, because words just don't match. And I can never remember, I never forget one of the gentlemen, older gentlemen that used to come on these grounds. I haven't seen him for years. They may not be living now. I don't know. And I can't even think of his name right away. But he and his wife had spent their life as translators for Wycliffe translators. And so they had gone to missionaries in this little village down in the Amazon. And when you're a translator for Wycliffe, you go, you live among the people. And a lot of the people you live among, they don't even have a written language. So you've got to learn the language of the people, the culture of the people. Some of them, you have to actually create the written language and teach it to the people. And then you translate the Bible into their language. And so that may be 30 to 40 years getting that all accomplished. And so for most translators, one translation is about all they do. And they'll translate the whole New Testament into that language for those people. Well, and he pointed out that he was working in this village. They'd been it a long time now, and they knew the culture a bit and the people. And one of the gentlemen came to him and said, if I wanted to wear a camel hair coat, would that be really expensive for me to get? And, you know, he told him, he said, well, yeah, probably, because you'd probably have to have it special made in Europe or someplace, that they wouldn't be making it over here, and have it shipped all the way in. And so, yeah, it would probably be very, very costly. And he said the man just looked at him, went, and walked away. And then he was hearing some of them talking, and he caught the gist of what they were thinking and saying. Because when it talks about John the Baptist, in their culture, Locust is a kind of fish. And it's a very expensive delicacy that's only sold in the rich hotels on the coast. And honey is something they only eat at special ceremonies, and it's a special thing. They eat when they have special ceremonies and celebrations, and they never eat it other than that. So the impression they were getting of John the Baptist was, here's a man who wears very expensive clothes, eats the richest food, and is always partying. Because the Bible says he was dressed in camel hair, and he realized very quickly that he can't translate, because that's the exact opposite of the way the Bible's describing John. And so he realized he couldn't just translate it word for word what that was, because it had a totally different meaning. So he had to redo how he put that into the translation so that it said what the Bible was meaning to say and gave them the right impression of what John the Baptist was like. They were getting the opposite. Well, when you go to translate from Greek to English, there's some words that aren't translatable into English. And there are nuances with it, and you have to get them as close as you can. And that explains why, if your translation's reading a little different than mine, that could be what's happening. The translator, he chose this word, and this one chose this word, but they're trying to get the idea. It should be close, but some is really difficult. There is a tense ending in Greek that if that's on the word, it means that this is like a snapshot. This is what happened. But if you change that ending a slight bit, it's the same word. It means this happened, but there's an ongoing effect. So like when it says, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, that word there for being has that on it so that it's actually be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not like this just happened, but it's this happened, but there's an ongoing part to it. And it's hard to put that in English so you understand. So let me try to get you the nuances of these words, and you can see how it was translated in yours if yours is different than mine. I'm reading from the NIV translation, and yours maybe have a different word in there, but let's try to get the essence of what the word actually means. First of all, he describes or says to us lawbreakers and rebels. And that word technically would mean those that are undisciplined. They don't follow law. They don't follow district. They have the attitude, no one's telling me what to do. That's what it means to be rebellious. Nobody's telling me what to do. And that's an attitude many of us have. When I was teaching school and teaching high school, there are those kids that come in that they come in the room and they don't disrupt, but they just kind of put their head down and then they're gone. And it's almost like they're defying you. I defy you to teach me something. I'm not gonna. Nobody's gonna teach me anything. I'm just out. That's the rebellious, the undisciplined, the lawbreaker, the one that isn't going to be told. I'm going to live my life my way. I think that kind of sums up our generation in a lot of ways. Very undisciplined. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do what I want to do with my life. Or we could sing with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. That's what he's talking about. Lawbreakers, rebellious, rebels. They're not going to listen. Then he talks about, and after that, the ungodly. The word ungodly actually is a word that could be translated irreverent. And what it really implies is that they have a spirit which defiantly withholds from God that which he deserves. the ungodly. They withhold from God what he deserves. And that could be, you could be talking possessions, you could be talking worship. I'm not going to have anything to do with worship. God deserves to be worshiped. I'm not going to do that. You could be talking your life, because he deserves to have your life. That's ungodliness. I'm withholding from God what belongs to God. And I'm not going to acknowledge that he's God. I'm going to do my own thing. Which would imply also, I'm not going to listen to what he says, so I don't have to obey his commandments. I'm withholding from him what he deserves and what he should have, and I'm going to be ungodly. He's not going to have that place in my life. Well, I'm not going to give him that place. Not just the ungodly, but he moves in into the sinful. Again, here the word is, in Greek, is harmatoloi, and the word literally describes character. It implies the character of the person. It's a person who has no moral character. So you can see why he links it with the ungodly. The two go together, the ungodly and the sinful. They don't have that moral character. Their character is out of line. It's not just that they do things that are bad. It's their whole character that word implies. A little bit more than just that they commit sin. It's their character. The next word that he uses for us here is the unholy. The word's impious in Greek. And it's worse than a lawbreaker. This is a person who violates the ultimate decencies of life. Now, the word unholy, the word holy literally means to be set apart. And so when we talk about being a holy people, we're talking about a people that is set apart from the rest of the world and set apart to God. That's why vessels in the temple were considered holy, because they'd been dedicated and set apart for God's use. To use them for anything else would be to profane them. To be an unholy people and to be people who refuse to be set apart unto God. Set apart to something else. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking, it's a matter of our orientation the two ways, in a sense. It was interesting that I was reading something somewhere, and I'm always reading, so I can picture the cover of the book. I can't think of the title right off. He's talking here about a girl that is in a very strict church and is out there, and her church believed very strong things, and so she's out there with them. They're protesting different things, you know, and it comes from a very fundamental church. And then some people have challenged her to start seeing it a little different way, and so she ends up leaving her church and her faith, and you're telling her, you're just controlled by your church. You're just controlled by your parents' thinking. Young people, listen carefully, because sometimes this is the attitude we have, you know, Mom and Dad, this is what they taught me and stuff, and so I think what I think because that's what they drilled into me. And we come to a place where we begin to think, maybe I need to rethink and think for myself, and here's this other group, and they would challenge us, so she leaves all of that and moves to here. And so, you know, they're saying, you finally are starting to think for yourself. No. All she did was change the group that she was thinking with. When you rebel against your parents with your peers, you're not thinking for yourself. You've just changed who controls your thinking. We sometimes see that as an independence. Well, are we going to think and be a part of this group, or are we going to be a part of this group? The holy, set apart to God, or the unholy, that refuse to be set apart from God, to God. And they'll control our thinking either way. Unholy, the irreligious. The word literally means polluted. The word here in Greek for irreligious. This is a person who profanes sacred things, who desecrates God's days, disobeys his laws, and belittles his worship. The irreligious. They profane sacred things. And they pollute it. We need to be very careful how we approach worship. We have a general idea in our day that you can just do anything you want to do. But the Bible is very clear that's not the case. Very easy to pollute it, yeah. Well, yeah, I want to be comfortable in church and I want to feel like it's my, yeah, it does go along with that idea. One of the things I notice is this, in the Old Testament especially, but then it's the same in the New, actually, it picks it up too. The whole story of Israel and coming out of Egypt and the Exodus, the building of the tabernacle, and all of the regulations there, it does show us one thing. You cannot come to God any way you choose. He had to show them, and he was very specific. It has to be built just like this. This has to happen. You can't just come to God any way you want to come. There are ways that he tells us to come. Now, that has nothing to do with whether we're singing old music, new music, that kind of thing. And in fact, we need new music all the time. If it's really worship. Because every generation, if they're on fire for the Lord, they need to express their praise and their worship for the Lord. And they're going to do that in their way, and that's fine. We need that. As we do that, though, we should never disdain the wisdom and the offerings from the past either. We need both. We need to reverence both because they're both intended to help us to God. One of the things I did, which you probably never done, but maybe it was kind of fun. It took me several days. I'm in the United Methodist Church, so I took a Methodist hymnal. And I sat down and I went page by page and I drew me a timeline. And I charted on the timeline the date the song was written. It took me a while. Because there's like 600 and 700 songs in there. And I literally did this. I sat down and I wrote down the date of every single song. What I discovered was this. Through history of the church that was there, because some of these songs went back to the 1700s, or the 1600s. Some were by Luther, which goes back to the 1600s, and then Wesley was in the 1700s. So, you know, you're going back a ways, and a lot of were Charles Wesley songs. But what I discovered was this, that there were clumps along the timeline where there'd be a whole bunch and a lot of different writers. And then there would be periods where there may be one writer writing songs, maybe a Fanny Crosby. In more recent years, in the 1900s, there was kind of a dearth, and you maybe have a Bill Gaither writing some stuff in that time period, not a lot of others at that time. And what I discovered was this. When I began to take that and compare it to church history, I discovered that where all the clumps were times when revival was going on, whether it was the Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening, or whether it was a revival going on over here, and then there'd be dearth. And what it told me was this, that when God's people come alive and are filled with the Spirit, the poets write, the songwriters write, and they lift their voice in praise. And then there'd be a dearth. Maybe one person. And then all of a sudden, here's another whole bunch, and it would match up with times of revival. Why are there so many songs coming out of Hillsong in Australia? Because revival's going on in Australia. So many of the praise songs today are coming out of that. Revivals in Australia and some of the other countries where revival's going on. And it's natural that the songwriters write and express their praise to the Lord. When they're not writing, that tells us something's wrong spiritually. Yeah, Colleen. Right. Right. It was different. Isaac, she's talking about Isaac Watts when he wrote that his songs, a lot of them were not accepted at the time because they were very personal. And up to that time, the church still primarily sang the Psalms. I mean, that was and Psalms, the repetitive of the Psalms, and that's what they would sing as worship, which was the early songbook of the church as well. But now, you know, we're writing new stuff. And the other thing about it is it's never accepted really quickly in its day. It never is. I remember reading, I don't know what I did with it. It was a thing written where they were writing to the church, and they were complaining about these new instruments in the church, that they were loud and screechy and just not, it was just not Christian. And it was secular and stuff. And they were complaining. Well, then I checked the date. They were complaining about the pipe organ and Johann Sebastian Bach and his music. It was the pipe organ they were complaining about. They said, this is an instrument of the devil. And it took a while. In fact, you'll notice a lot of Bach's pieces, like his Brandenburg concertos and stuff. Why is that? He had to write them and perform in the Brandenburg Hall because they would not allow it in the church. How things change, don't they? Through the years. It changes. Anyhow, so we got to always be ready to write new songs, but don't disdain the spirit-filled offerings of the past either. We have the tendency to go off in the ditch on one side of the road or the other side, don't we? And we need to reverence and respect whatever the Holy Spirit's doing and saying through those who the Spirit is working through at the time. And we'll respect it. It doesn't mean you'll like everything. That's all right. You don't have to like it. We all have preferences, right? In our church, I've told our church, when I was a kid growing up, there was five of us kids and mom and dad. Most of you know my family. There's a lot of my family around the grounds. My right at the dinner table was to have one meal out of seven that I liked. Well, there's seven of us. We all have the same rights. So if we have something I like to eat, one out of every seven meals, that's my right in the family. That's what I always figured. Fortunately, we all like a lot of the same stuff, but occasionally there'd be the soup beans. I'd eat it. Ketchup. I'd put all the ketchup I could find, all of the cheese, everything I could get in the stuff. And you had to eat everything on your plate, and you had to eat it. And so I'd be there an hour after everybody's done trying to get it down. I'd get it down, but that's all right, because half the family loved soup beans, so that was part of the rights in the family. So I always figure this then in my church. In our church, we got about 130, 35 on Sunday morning in worship. And so I figure if we sing a song I like, one out of every 130 songs, that's my right. Amen? Huh? So, let me say this. I don't know how many of us are here, but in the evening service, there's going to be a couple hundred of us here at least. So if we sing one song out of every 200 that we sing that you like, that's your right. And that's all it is. Sing the rest anyhow. Put all the catch up on it you want, but you got to sing it, okay? Amen? I mean, let's get real here. It gets into what Dave was talking about. Is it about me? Or is it us being the church? And we all have different tastes. And we have different things we like. And it's a matter of taste. And you may not like a lot of the contemporary music. Well, I don't like a lot of it. And a lot of it I love. And you may not like the old hymns, a lot of them, but there's some you love. I mean, let's face it. We don't like all the old hymns that we grew up with either. We have our favorites. And we sing those over and over, and we ignore the rest. Well, there's 700 songs in the Methodist hymnal. If you sang three songs a Sunday, it would take you 4 years to sing them all. You'd never repeat one twice. We got to get real and realize it's not about me. It's just about being the church. I eat soup beans now, some. I have grown to like them a little bit, but now I'm on my diet and I'm not allowed to have soup beans, so I don't eat them now, no. Let's move on. The irreligious, though, they profane sacred things. What I'm trying to say is this. Don't disdain or profane sacred things. And don't take sacred things irreverently or non-seriously. Don't take worship non-seriously. Don't profane it. Come to church to worship. Come to church expecting God's presence. And then worship, as Dave preached Sunday night, with the best in everything that's in you. Sing it. Offer it to God. And don't profane that which is sacred. Don't disdain that which is holy and set apart to God. Those who kill fathers and mothers. That seems weird to us, doesn't it? Under Roman law, and you will find it in the Old Testament law as well, if a son struck his father, he was put to death. And it's Old Testament law too. It's in Deuteronomy. You don't dishonor. They would be put to death. And I got to tell you something. There's ways of striking that aren't just physical. Sometimes it's striking the heart, and those can be the worst. We're commanded to honor father and mother. We're commanded, because what it shows is a person who has lost all gratitude. It demonstrates a person who has lost all respect. And it demonstrates a person who has lost all shame. This is a critical words here, because that's what's reflected in those words. You can say, well, my parents weren't perfect, and so there were things I should be upset, but no, they probably weren't perfect. But you weren't a perfect child either. Amen? I remember getting spanked for something I didn't do. My brother did it. I didn't do it. I'm the oldest. The oldest tends to get the brunt sometimes of those things. They get the low end. But you know what? I never worried about it, because I knew there were a whole lot of things I should have gotten corrected for that I never got caught with. And so I always figured I was ahead of the game. You know? There were many times that nobody ever did find out that I should have gotten it. So I was way ahead. And I would have to tell you, you're probably way ahead of the game too, if you're honest, in your life, things that you could have, should have, and didn't. So, you know, let's honor father and mother. And let me say this, because I think this needs said too. You know, we're to honor father and mother. And notice in the Old Testament, that's the one that has a promise that you'll live long. There's a promise attached to that one if you honor father and mother. Honoring father and mother doesn't stop at becoming an adult. And obedience to father and mother does not stop when I become an adult. They're still my parents. And we're to respect them. And we're to be grateful. And we're to honor them. Doesn't stop there. Paul listed in here those who murder their father and their mother in this passage even. Well, let's wait. It's a time. I'm assuming the kids are here. What time is it? Okay, we're past the hour. We'll finish this up and move into the next section tomorrow, but there's a few places because the next one's kind of critical too. Any questions or comments before we just dismiss? I hope kind of breaking apart and giving you some what they're actually talking about and what this word implies in Greek, because it's hard to just take that and put it into one English word that you're translating and to get that context of what he's actually getting at here. And we need to be able to do that in order to understand, because we don't want to be among the ungodly here that need the law still. We want to be those who don't need the law anymore because we've learned how to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we've learned how to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to be in that midst. So let's pray and we'll go on. This afternoon, don't forget the afternoon service. Father in heaven, thank you for the word. Teach us, Lord. We have to confess that we're people many times that need the law. We need to hear you say, don't do this, because, Lord, those are things that just come natural to us. And we love the law because it does expose us so that we can find grace and we can find forgiveness and so that we can change and be new and know how to live as Christian people and know how to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. Teach us these things, we pray. May your Spirit continue to guide us and direct us and bring us back tomorrow, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. Again, if you haven't read them and you want to do some supplement into this stuff, read Ephesians, read 1 John. Those will be helpful to you in understanding a little more, because they're directed to the same church that this is going to be directed to. So it'll help you understand. See you guys later this afternoon then. Lord bless you.